Now, why don't we put, since we're on the verge of it, let's assume that a grand jury indicts Jim Baker. That doesn't mean he's guilty. Is he going to be held in prison to prevent him buying some time on TV and preaching and possibly deluding someone else, which would be their viewpoint, or defrauding someone else while his trial proceeds? Well, probably they'd get away with it with him because the media's made him hate him enough. Though I understand he's going to speak out tonight. Here we go again, another round. I hear that on Nightline tonight, Jim Baker is going to accuse Jerry Falwell, so we're in another round of this machination by the news to make all Christianity stay on the defensive. But I'm telling you, it was a landmark decision by the Supreme Court today, and a big chunk was taken out of the First Amendment just when we start our 200-year celebration of the Constitution. I could stay on this subject the rest of the night. I just thought I'd bring it up. Trajan succeeded Nerva, who had reigned for a little more than a year. In the first year of Trajan, Cerdo succeeded Abilius, who had headed the Diocese of Alexandria for 13 years. He was the third to preside over this diocese, after the first, Anianus. At this time, Clement was still the head of the church at Rome. Now, there is a legendary axe of St. Mark, one of those not canonized. And in that legendary so-called axe of St. Mark, Cerdo is named as one of the presbyters ordained by Mark. So Mark's hand on Alexandria continues to crop up wherever you turn. And Mark is supposed to have ordained Anianus. At the death of Anianus after 22 years, Abilius becomes bishop. Some say Luke ordained him, but it's a very shaky tradition. And Abilius, after 13 years, is succeeded by Cerdo, that the legendary Acts of St. Mark say was a presbyter, ordained as a presbyter, not bishop, by Mark, thus acquainted with Mark, and he now becomes the third after Mark to be bishop of Alexandria. And he'll reign until the 12th year of Trajan that will take us well into the 2nd century. All we know is names and the touch of Mark. I'm getting frustrated. You want me to continue?
Yes, sir.
About the 12th year of the reign of Trajan, that takes us up to 109, the bishop of the Diocese of Alexandria, whom we mentioned a little above, departed this life. That would be Cerdo, the presbyter that the legendary Acts of Mark say was appointed a presbyter by Mark, succeeded Abilius, reigned until 109 A.D. He departed this life, and Primus, the fourth from the apostles, received the administration of affairs there. So now Primus takes over. The footnote says nothing reliable is known about Primus himself, although he has a part in later tradition. Until the latter part of the 2nd century, our knowledge of the Alexandrian church is very vague and uncertain. Well, you can say that again. We're now up to Primus, appointed in 109 A.D., from Mark to Anianus to Abilius to Cerdo to Primus. And we don't know beans except Philo, the Jew's description of the therapeutic and their lifestyle as the earliest Christians. We don't know if they're still living in huts or not. And if they practice their celibacy, they're an old bunch. Fourth, from the apostles, Eusebius says. Plural. Which apostles? We only have a hint of Mark. He ain't telling us much. Play that song again. I'm getting mad about this. He ain't telling me much of anything. Let's keep digging. We've been following the stream called Alexandria. But we're not learning much except some names. Eusebius was rather informative about the church at Jerusalem. He didn't tell us too much about the church at Alexandria except his utilization of Philo the Jew, writing, well, he died in 42 A.D., so he had to write real close to the death and resurrection of Christ. They didn't have computers to type it out. The monastic sect seemed to be the first church in Alexandria. Then all he gives us afterwards is just names. Move on in book 4, chapter 4, in the third year of the same reign. Alexander, bishop of Rome, died after completing the 10th year of his administration. Existus was his successor, and at the same time, I mean, he gave us a few brief chapters of two or three lines. Now he's reducing Alexandria down to one line. At the same time, Justus succeeded Primus, who departed from the diocese of the Alexandrians in the 12th year of his episcopacy. So we have Mark founding it, succeeded by Ananias, succeeded in 22 years by Avalius, succeeded in 13 years by Cyrodo, succeeded in 109 by Primus. Now Justus succeeds Primus about 120 A.D. Nothing more than is related here, the footnote says, is known about Justus. If the present statement be correct, he became bishop about 120 A.D. in the third or fourth year of the reign of Hadrian. We're up to 120 A.D. When Justus becomes pastor, and we still don't know anything except Philo's description of the Therapeuti, which Eusebius says is a description of the earliest Christian community in Alexandria. Yet this church is going to become one of the strongest churches in the empire, influencing it in the church councils as much as any other. Why this vacuum of information about Ananias, Abelius, Cyrodo, Primus, and now Justus? This bugs me. You want me to teach some more? You want me to keep digging on this? Now, I can understand the influence of Jerusalem. I'm finding it hard to understand why this church at Alexandria had so much influence. By the second century, we're already into the second century, 120 A.D. Okay, we're trying to figure out the church at Alexandria. And Eusebius is not doing that much for us. In fact, he may fail us. We're up to the second century and we don't know much. He keeps up his pattern of not saying much. Same time, Justus succeeded Primus. About 120 A.D., who departed the diocese of the Alexandrians in the 12th year of his episcopacy. Now, that ought to really turn Texas on. Now, we have traced the church at Alexandria and know very little about it except that Mark is claimed to have founded it. He is succeeded about 62 A.D. by Ananias, which could explain Mark leaving to go to Rome to meet Paul. Traditions have Mark, a martyr, dragged to death in the streets of Alexandria. He could have gone back. Then traditions have his body transported back to Italy. Ananias reigns. He's succeeded by Abilius. He's succeeded by Cirdo. He's succeeded by Primus. He's succeeded by Justus, and we're in the second century. The only thing we know about the church is an account by Philo the Jew, the most respected Jewish author of the first century, who describes the Christians under the name the Therapeuti, who live mostly a celibate life, very ascetic, living in huts as monks, mostly, spending all the daylight hours singing hymns, reading the law, contemplative, philosophic, more interested in creeds and aesthetic legalism than anything else. Not much grace and peace and joy. All we hear about him. Then he goes back to Jerusalem, gives us the marvelous bit of news. That Eumenes, nothing known about him, succeeded as the sixth bishop in order to the government of the Diocese of Alexandria after his predecessor had continued in office for 11 years. So Justus lasts for 11 years, and Justus came to power in 120, so that takes us to 131 A.D., Eumenes, Eusebius, and Jerome differ on how long that he stayed in office, by 2 years, but it's either 11 or 13 years. Eusebius says 11, Jerome says 13. So that takes us to 142, 144. We're halfway into the second century, and all we know is their names. I'm getting frustrated by the moment. He then deals with Jerusalem, and we're as far as we went with Jerusalem, to the change of its name to Aelia, the driving of the Jews out of Jerusalem, and for the first time, a Gentile bishop, the 16th, is in Jerusalem, where the city has a new name. Then he begins to talk about, with the death of the last remaining members of the family of Christ and the apostles, heretics begin to hit the church. Simon, the sorcerer, the heretic, the father of the Gnostics, so-called, though he really wasn't, who took his heresy to Rome, his successor, Menander, that we haven't said much about. Now from Menander, Eusebius says, and Simon, a kind of serpentine power with two mouths and two heads came forth and established the leaders of two different heresies, Saturninus, an Antiochian by race, and Basilides of Alexandria. Of these, the one, Saturninus, established schools of God-hating heresy in Syria, the other in Egypt. Irenaeus points out that Saturninus, for the most part, taught false doctrine like that of Menander, but that Basilides, under the pretext of secret mysteries, extended his inventions beyond limit, fashioning monstrous fables for his impious heresy. Now, Basilides, the footnote says, is the earliest of the Alexandrian Gnostics. He was a native of Alexandria and flourished under the emperors Hadrian and Antoninus Pius about 120 to 140. Basilides' own work, Exegetica, is lost, but all the treatises of the fathers against heresies mention him. Apparently his system made a great impression in the beginning, but it soon died out or was hopelessly corrupted. He had no followers of any account except his own son, Isidore. So apparently we have nothing about Alexandria and Eusebius except the nature of the earliest Christians, the Therapeuti, which he gets from Philo as an eyewitness, a list of the bishops up to the middle of the second century, and then Basilides comes on the scene right about the middle of the second century with his great Gnostic heresy in Egypt. Then comes the Carpocratians. So heresies rise in the middle of the second century for the first time with systematic presentations. We have Basilides at Alexandria. We have the great Antiochian heresy of Saturninus there. And Marcion, about 140 A.D., at the same time, brings forth his heresy, the Marcionites. And then the church really gels. But it is a church to gel that already has the strong bishops in place. Why this dearth of information between 70 A.D., and 120 A.D. Now, the legends say Mark was there. So I opened to the Coptic Church. Same message. The Coptic Church is the Monophysite or Jacobite Church of Egypt. That forces us to introduce some more players, doesn't it? You look sort of dingy tonight. You want me to give you an easy answer? Well, if we're there, you wouldn't need me to be teaching you. The word Coptic is the European form of the Greek gyptos. I could do something with that. The traditional apostle of Egypt is St. Mark. Though evidences of still earlier Christianity may be seen, now this starts getting interesting, in Acts 2:10, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. And when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. Parthians and Elamites and dwellers in Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia and Egypt. That means some of those baptized with the Holy Spirit hearing the miracle. I mean, some of those listening to those baptized with the Holy Spirit hearing the miracle of the glossolalia were from Egypt. But they would be Jews there for the holy days of Pentecost, who hear the preaching miraculously. They said, "What meaneth this? These men are all Galileans, and yet we hear them speak in our own tongues the wonderful workings of God." Then Peter preached, and 3,000 are born into the kingdom. That means some Jews baptized with, or hearing these baptized with the Holy Spirit, converted that day, who were from Egypt and from Cyrene, went back to Africa with this message. So you didn't necessarily need Mark. But by Eusebius' day, it was important to give apostolic foundation to the key churches where powerful men were looking for a mantle that had fallen on them. Other evidence, 8:26. That's, isn't that Philip preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch? There's an African witness. Leviticus 20. Isn't that one of the preachers at Antioch, Lucius of Cyrene? Check that for me. 11:20, isn't that Lucius of Cyrene? Or no, men from Cyrene. Yeah, men from Cyrene preached at Antioch, from Crete and from Cyrene. Is that what it is, Ron? 13:1, is that Lucius of Cyrene? Nicholas and Lucas of Cyrene. 28:24. No, 18:24. Apollos, the great preacher from Alexandria. He came preaching as an apostle, but he obviously had gotten a kind of conversion that needed Paul teachings to correct him. And he became so corrected that he has been credited with being the author of the book of Hebrews. I still think Paul was the author, either through someone else, as Mark was expressing for Peter. Hebrews is so much the thought of Paul. In that sense, Apollos might have, under Paul's authority, done it. But it's Pauline in thought. Hey, that's a pretty good expansion of the foundation of the church. What's Cyrene? I was looking for a map here while the music was going, and here's the best one. Cyrenaica, under the old Roman Empire, formed one province, Crete and Cyrene. Here, just zero in here. The Isle of Crete and this little knob to the left of the Nile Delta, Cyrene. So you have those Jews from Cyrene in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. You have preachers from Cyrene going to Antioch and taking the gospel that then brings forth Paul and Barnabas to be teachers at Antioch. You have Lucius of Cyrene, one of the early deacons, and you have Apollos from Alexandria, who is such a powerful preacher. Let's read the scriptural account of Apollos. 18:24. A certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And where do you think Aquila and Priscilla got it? From Paul. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come helped them much which had believed through grace. He helped those that had believed through grace much. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was Christ. Sounds to me like he's more eloquent than Mark ever was. There may be more to this Alexandrian church than we think. But once again, it's Judaistic in its roots. Let me continue. Eusebius. Why did Eusebius leave all this out? Did he have a purpose? His story is what history is.